Well, listen, would you stand as we read from Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 13? This is the word of the Lord. You can read aloud with me. Verse 9. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week we began to look at the Lord's Prayer, and I shared with you that the prayer has a particular structure, that there is a pattern that our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples in terms of what to pray, how to pray. We saw in Luke's gospel that one of his disciples asked him, Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples, and we observe you praying, teach us to pray that way as well. And Jesus says, well, then pray like this. And we've seen that this is a beloved prayer, right? It's been prayed since the first century. It's prayed every single day by believers around the world. It's prayed congregationally. But it is also not just a prayer to be read like this verbally. It is also a pattern. There's a form here that Jesus is teaching his disciples that when you pray, this is what it should include. As you pray, these are elements to incorporate in there, and they're important here. And the structure, we said, is it begins with the prelude. It contains 6 petitions. And then if you add the benediction at the end, there's also praise at the end, which we will talk a little bit about today. The prayer is simple. It's so simple a child can learn it. It's a simple prayer that all of us can memorize and recite, but not just out of ritual or not just out of rote, but out of something that's heartfelt and sincere because we've been transformed by God. A prayer that's concise. It's brief. Jesus said, don't pray like the Gentiles with their many repetitions and their much babbling, and they go on and on and use big words and use lots of words. You don't need to do that. And this prayer is a model of the brevity that Jesus was talking about there. But the prayer is also comprehensive in scope, right? It contains so much deep doctrinal truth that we could spend a year unpacking some of the things in the Lord's Prayer here. The prelude there to that prayer starts with our Father. And that reflects the intimacy that we have because the prayer begins, and the reason we can pray this way is because of a relationship. That because of Jesus Christ now, we can relate to God as our Father. He's our Father. So we're oriented immediately to the one to whom we are addressing our prayers. And we talked about our Father having being a God of compassion who takes pity on us. We can pray because He cares for us and He provides for us and He protects us. We have a good Father. Many people approach God and they approach God on the basis of what they think about their earthly father. And the sad thing is some of us out here in the world have had terrible earthly fathers. By God's grace, I've had a really good earthly father. But I know a lot of people have not had a good earthly father. And then they tend to view God through this lens of their earthly fathers. And they have this picture of God that's distorted. But Jesus says that the Father is a good Father. And the Father is, because He's a good Father, He gives good things to His children. All right? And that's who we're approaching, the Father. He also continues the prayer. He says, our Father who's where? In heaven. And it's not just a physical locality that he's pointing to, but the reality that this is the sovereign Lord of the universe. That while we approach him as Father, he's not like our earthly fathers. He's not a man. He's a wholly other being, right? He is the triune God, the God of the universe here. So we don't approach him casually. We don't approach him flippantly, right? We approach him with reverential fear. But we can count and trust in His power and His goodness to take care of us. From there, the prayer moves on to petitions. And we talked about 2 groupings of petitions there. That the prayer does not begin with us just spouting off our needs, right? Giving God my laundry list of things that I need, things that I want, things that I'm going on in my life. The prayer begins with God's concerns in mind. It doesn't begin with mine. It begins with God's concerns, His name, His kingdom, His will, His glory. Why? Because you and I are not the center of the universe, right? Things don't revolve around us. We like to think they do. God is the center of the universe, right? He is the one who holds all things together by the word of his power. So we want his name to be sanctified and treated as holy. We want his kingdom to come and rule in the hearts of men and women everywhere. We want his kingdom to grow and advance. And we want his will to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. As he's obeyed fully and completely in heaven, we want all to fully and obey him here on earth as well. We want God to be glorified. Right? That is why we pray those particular petitions there. And it's interesting that the pattern of the Lord's Prayer follows really the pattern of the two tables in the law of God, the Ten Commandments. Because if you observe the two tables of the law, the first table have to do with how we relate to God, the first four commandments. The second table of the law, the next six commandments have to do how we relate to our neighbor, how we're to treat them. And that's why Jesus could sum up the law of God with those two things in the great commandment. He said what? Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is the first commandment. And the second is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Two groupings, the two tables of the law, the two concerns here, God's concerns and our concerns. And today we are going to focus on that second part there. The second concern that we are to present, and that's our petitions, right? Again, this is normally where we start, but it really isn't where we should start. Right? We should start with God's. But as we come to this portion of the Lord's Prayer, I don't want you to think that we just forget about the prelude. That we forget about God's concerns here as we're moving. In fact, Jesus there towards the end of chapter 6 reminds his disciples that they are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these things that we tend to be anxious about and worry about and stress about, right? If we seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, those things will be added to us. We don't just forget the prelude and the first three petitions. That's still the target and focus of our prayer, even as I'm presenting my own needs. Because even as I'm praying for the things that I need, I still have God's glory in mind, God's glory in view. 1 Corinthians 10:31 reminds us, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, which includes praying, whatever you do, do it to what? Do it all to the glory of God. All of our life is to be to the glory of God. That's why the prayer begins with God and with his concerns. And that's important because it keeps us from praying with wrong motives. And sadly, that's kind of our default mode when we come to prayer. Selfish, sinful motives. James exhorts the believers there in 4:3 of James, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, right? Your own selfish desires. So I can begin to pray for the necessities of life, but I'm still to do that while seeking the glory of God and the glory of his name, his kingdom, and his will. We seek earthly things that you and I need, right? We need our physical needs met. We have need of forgiveness, right? All those things that we pray for. We need strength to overcome sin and temptation, but I do those with a view of God's glory, and I pray for those things so that I can serve God better. So I need my physical needs met, but so I need food and I need clothing and I need sustenance. Why? So that I can better serve God. Why do I need to confess my sins? And why do I need of continual forgiveness for when I sin and transgress God? Because I want to grow in holiness. Be ye holy as I am holy, says the Lord. I want to please him. I want to bring glory to him. So we pray all these things with that in view. So let's look at that first petition there in our concerns, which happens to be the fourth petition. Where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. As I did last week, I'm going to focus on giving you also some of the questions and answers from the Heidelberg. When I post this message online this week, I'm also include a link to download a document where you'll have all of these Heidelberg catechism questions and answers on the Lord's Prayer in one document. So you can reference that and review there as well, along with the scripture proofs. But from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 125, what is the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer? The answer is this: give us today our daily bread. That is, provide us with all bodily needs so that we may acknowledge that you are the only fountain of all good, and that our care and labor and also your gifts cannot do us any good without your blessing. Grant, therefore, that we may withdraw our trust from all creatures and place it only in you, only in you. So when we're praying, give us this day our daily bread, what are we praying? Well, first and foremost, when we pray that, we're seeing God as the source. He's the source for all of the necessities of life, and that we're seeking these things not from ourselves or not from some other source, but we're seeking these things from His hand. Give us this day our daily bread. What is bread? Is He just talking about the stuff we bake? No, right? It's not just a loaf of bread, right? Though in that time, you can imagine that was an important source of nutrition and sustenance, right? But bread is a comprehensive term, right? It means all of our physical needs, the things we have need of to sustain us in the physical realm. So it's not just food, right? It is clothing. It is shelter. It is relationships. It's a whole host of things. Employment, right? Things we can do with the labor of our hands that can produce and generate. We're to do these things for the glory of God, but we're to seek God daily for these things. Praying for these things is acknowledging our entire dependence upon God for the provision of our physical needs. So we get food, we get shelter, we get clothing, we get prosperity. Whatever it is, we get it from the hand of God. That means we can pray for material things with that in mind, that we're coming to Him for those things. There's no shame in praying for material needs. We're instructed to do that, aren't we? There are some believers who don't pray for any of the things that they need. And I don't understand that, because we have that right here in the Lord's Prayer. He's telling you to come to Him, asking Him daily for your needs. Give us, Lord, this day our daily bread. So if we don't ask God for these things, there's a number of reasons, but ultimately it's because we think we can get them for ourselves. That He's not the source, that I'm the source of all those things that I need for life and sustenance. There's a level of self-sufficiency and independence from God there. Not dependence on God, but independence from God. That's dangerous. There's some who might think that God is even unconcerned. That He really doesn't care about our daily. God's more concerned with the bigger global issues, right? Advancing the gospel throughout the world. That He's not concerned with trying to meet the daily needs of each of His people. But then Jesus is a liar here. Why would He tell us to pray daily for bread, for our physical needs, if He didn't want us to do that? But praying for these things acknowledges that God does care. He does care about our material needs. In fact, Jesus follows that up there in Matthew 6 when He tells His disciples there, be anxious for nothing. What are you worrying about? Look at how God takes care of His creation. Aren't you of worth more than those things? Aren't you of greater value than those things? Right? He wants us to do that. We can pray for our material needs to be met. And we're acknowledging that God is the source, and the only source for all of our physical necessities. So I'm not looking to myself to try to produce and to try to make things happen. I'm looking to God as my source, and I'm seeing Him, that all good things come from His hand. And that's what God reminded His people through Moses. In Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, verse 18, He tells them, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. He wanted them to remember that as they came into the land and experienced the blessings, that those blessings came from God. That after all was said and done, they didn't achieve this by their own strength, by their own power, by their own innovation and ingenuity. It came from the hand of God. Came from the hand of God. When we pray, give us this daily bread, we are seeking God daily for the necessities of life. Right? Jesus tells us to pray for this how often? Daily. There's daily prayer in view here for our needs. He's teaching us to pray daily for the necessary bread of that day. We're to daily come to God and express our dependence on Him for the things that we have need of. Jesus is teaching His disciples to live one day at a time. There is to be day-to-day reliance on God. Don't we see that pattern in God's people in the Old Testament? How often did God send manna? Every single day, right? Except when it came to the Sabbath, right? And were they to hoard that manna? Now, what would happen if they hoarded the manna? It would rot. It would decay. It would stink up the place, right? It'd be like spoiled milk or rotten chicken that you left under your car seat in the 100-degree temperatures of Florida here, right? For weeks on end. But daily, they were to trust that God would provide for their needs. And every day that they woke up, they would walk out, and there it was. But the ones who didn't trust that God was going to provide the next day and thought that they could keep it, didn't work out very well for them. And Jesus says, this is how we come to our God even today. We come daily for our needs. Again, he expands on that there in Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble on its own. And isn't that us? We are anxious about tomorrow. We are stressed out, right? We're wondering how things are going to come to pass and how we're going to make things happen and how we're going to pay this bill or that bill or how's this going to happen. And Jesus says, why are you worrying about tomorrow? Do you not trust that your Father's a good Father, that He cares for you, that you're more value than the other things He takes care of in creation? Now, that doesn't mean we don't plan for the future. That doesn't mean we don't save. That doesn't mean we're not good stewards. That's not the point. The point is, who's the source? Because if it's us, then we have reason to be anxious and stressed out to make something happen. But if God is our source, if He's the one we're coming to, then there isn't a reason to stress out. Living with this view in mind, this day-to-day view of coming to God with our necessities and our needs and presenting them before Him, keeps us from becoming practicing atheists. By that I mean, you know how it is. When everything is good in your life, when everything is going well, right? There's enough in the bank account, right? The cars are running fine. Relationships are good all around. We tend to forget about God. We tend to forget coming to God with our requests and our needs because everything is going good. And that's what God warned Israel. In that same passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8, just a few verses before, He says this to them. Take care, in 8:11-14, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the potential, isn't it? When we forget that God is our source, and when everything's going good in life, because God is our source, our default mode is to just think it's us and forget about God. But Jesus says, come daily. Pray daily. Give us this day my needs for today. Not tomorrow. I don't worry about tomorrow. Today, Lord, here is what I have need of. What are the physical needs that you have? Whether they're small or large, Jesus is saying, come to the Father with these things. For some of us here, because of the nation we live in and for the blessings that we have here, it's hard for us to think about, Lord, you know the groceries that I have need of today. You know the needs of my family nutritionally and what I need today. You know my car is not running well, Lord. Just sustain it. Make sure, let it last, oh God. You know, we don't think to pray even for basic things like that in our life because of the abundance that we actually do have here, which is a blessing from God because he's our source, right? So we dare not forget that. Give us this day our daily bread is the fourth petition there. Pray for your needs. Come to the Lord with those things that you have need of. There's nothing too small that you can bring to a loving and caring Father who gives good things to his children who ask. What's the next petition that we come to then? The fifth petition there is then what? Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. That last petition had to do with our physical needs, but this petition and the next one have to do really with also spiritual needs, right? The needs of our soul. And that's what these two petitions particularly prioritize there. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 126, asking what is the fifth petition there? The answer is that. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of your grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbor. Oh, that's hard, isn't it, sometimes? But what does Jesus have in view here? Just like we're to pray daily for our daily bread and for our needs, we're also to daily confess our sins. Daily ask for forgiveness. Now, we've been delivered from sin, haven't we? As God's people, have we not been delivered from sin? Yes, we've been delivered from sin, right? We've been delivered not only from the penalty of sin, right? But we've also been delivered from the power of sin. Sin no longer is our master, right? We're no longer slaves to sin. But does that mean we no longer sin? No, right? We do, right? We do sin, right? We still have flesh. We're still in the flesh from that perspective. We still have some vestiges of the sin nature that we need to continue to mortify and crucify, right? As we surrender and submit ourselves through through the sanctifying work of God's Spirit in our life. But we know that we do sin. We do sin. And the right response to sin for a believer is always confession. Confession and repentance, right? So that we can receive the forgiveness that has already been purchased for us by Christ. Now in Christ, our sins past, present, and future have been dealt with. Praise God, right? Praise God. And that's why we can come confidently to God when we do sin, in repentance and confession, and appropriate that forgiveness. 1 John 1, 8, 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And here's the promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's not a believer that can claim they have no sin. We sin a lot, more than we'd like to think, right? We sin. But Jesus says here through his word, right, through John, the apostle here, that if we do sin, what do? We repent. We confess our sins, right? It's a conditional statement. If we confess our sins, we're forgiven of our sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. We are in need of ongoing forgiveness because we continue to sin. We continue to sin. The good news is here that we have ongoing grace we receive from our Savior Jesus Christ through confession. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that awesome? Like we go to Christ, right? We trust Christ with our salvation. He's who we look to. He's who we go to, right? And our past sins are dealt with. They're washed away. We continue to go to Christ for forgiveness of our sins now. We continue to go to Christ when we sin for the redemption that he already accomplished to be continually applied to us. So we can pray, forgive us. We can confess our sins to our Father and receive what Jesus has purchased for us. Beloved, unconfessed sin hinders our prayer. We've already talked about this. It damages our fellowship with God. It produces shame and guilt, right? It stunts us spiritually. And it can have a whole host of other consequences in our life. Physical and spiritual and emotional issues, right? As a result of unconfessed sin. Well, the remedy to unconfessed sin is confession and repentance. And we can do that because we have an advocate, Jesus, who bore the penalty of our sins, whose blood cleanses our conscience and removes the shame and has removed the guilt. And we have forgiveness promised when we acknowledge our sins. So have we done that? There's so many believers who think, well, I repented when I came down an altar one day. Wonderful. How about today? How about when you sin tomorrow? Right? It's an ongoing life of repentance. And the more you grow in your sanctification, the more you become aware of that in your own heart and your own life, and the more you come to the Lord with those things. Or is our confession only superficial in our lives? Are there whole areas of our lives that are unexamined? We think maybe it's just the big sins, because we kind of create these categories of sins, right? I only go to God with the really big stuff that I do, whatever that is for you. Well, how about your thought life? Because we sin there, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? It moves, it's not just a physical act of sin, right? It's what's been conceived in the heart already. And he used the illustration of adultery. It's not just committing the act, but if you've lusted in your heart, you've committed adultery. How about the sin of pride and self-righteousness, hypocrisy, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, covetousness? How about how we use our words? Our harsh tongue, sarcasm, vulgarity. About our deeds, how we treat our spouses, our children, our employees, our employers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, God's church. And have we examined that in our own hearts and lives, and have we brought that before the throne of God? Because when we do, when we take a deep dive in examining ourselves, we do see we don't stack up, right? There's a lot of rottenness in us. There's still a lot of junk in us, right? From vestiges of the sin nature and things that we have not allowed the Holy Spirit in there with his examining light to deal with so that we can confess. But as we openly acknowledge our debts before God, right? Because that's what sin is. It's a debt. Forgive us our debt, our sin. We can receive the forgiveness that he promises. So we should be eager to confess our sins. We should do it with regularity. We should do that daily to continue our sanctification, our growth in godliness, trusting that he pardons our offenses and continues to change our hearts. Confess your sins to the Lord. Come before him. Don't run and hide, right? God knows, right? We're not surprising God with what we present to him at any moment or at any time, right? It's not like God was looking away at that moment when you screwed up, right, and sinned. No. He sees, he knows, and he's a loving father. You come to him, deal with it. Unconfessed sin will bring about his chastening, his discipline in your life. And we don't need to get there. Right, we need to confess our sins. But Jesus presents another portion here in that prayer. It's not forgive us our debts, but he also says, as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's an assumption Jesus is making here, isn't there? And it's assumed by him in this prayer that we are going to be a forgiving people. That we possess a forgiving spirit. We will have forgiven those who have sinned against us, those who have wronged us. That because we know of the darkness that exists in our very own hearts and the great debt that has been forgiven us, we will not withhold forgiveness from other people. Those who've been broken by and forgiven of their own sins freely extend forgiveness to others. That's just the way it is. It's the way it is. If you cannot forgive others that have sinned against you, it's because you still don't understand the enormity of your sin against a holy God. I have found those that withhold forgiveness from others really don't get the grace of God at all. You just don't understand it. There's not a thing that someone can do against you. I don't care how horrific it is. In light of the enormity of my offense and sin debt against a holy God, those things are trivial by comparison. They are. Oh, I know we don't think of them that way, because we always look at and magnify the sin of others and we minimize our own sin, right? That's just what we do. But it's not the reality before God. Right? And Jesus has a number of parables about this. Right? The unmerciful, the servant there who was forgiven a massive debt and could not forgive a smaller debt due him, did not understand the grace of the master. Right? So there's no place in our life to withhold forgiveness from others. So at the end of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he tells his disciples of the necessity of forgiving others. Verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's sobering, isn't it? So we were expecting God to forgive our sins, yet we're going to hold other sins against me, against them. And I'm not going to forgive them. That should not be. A heart which is profoundly aware of the enormity of its debt to God is merciful and forgiving in its dealing with others. It's inescapable. So unforgiveness is a big hindrance to sin. In fact, Jesus says it's going to hinder the Lord forgiving you of your sin. Chew on that. All right? Deal with it. Forgive. Forgive. And you can receive the forgiveness of the Lord. Let's move on to the sixth petition there. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some translations say deliver us from the evil one. At the heart of this petition, there's a plea here from one who knows the capacity of their own heart for deceitfulness. And the capacity of their own heart to be led astray and wander off after temptations. Now we know that apart from God's enabling grace and power, we are weak and feeble in our war against sin and temptation. Right? And if we're honest, that's, I think all of us would say that. We recognize that reality in our own life. Heidelberg Catechism, question 127 about the sixth petition answers with that petition. It says, that is, in ourselves we are so weak that we cannot stand even for a moment. Moreover, our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, do not cease to attack us. Will you, therefore, in our prayer to God, uphold and strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that in this spiritual war we may not go down to defeat, but always firmly resist our enemies, until we finally obtain the complete victory, right? This is what we're praying in this petition. And again, like all petitions here, it's a prayer of dependence on God, that we depend on Him in our spiritual battle. We depend on Him in our war against sin, in our war against temptation, in our ability to resist it. Because we are not above being tempted now that we are Christians. Just because you're united to Christ, just because you have the indwelling Spirit of grace, does not make you immune from sin, does not make you immune from the allure of temptation in your life, from being drawn away from your own lusts and enticed. It's not the way it works. And because that's true, we don't trust ourselves. We come to the Lord. That without the help of God, we are capable of the whole range of sin given the right circumstances. I know we say, I'll never do that. I'll never cross that line, right? That we think that. Well, we don't know ourselves very well, if that's true. We're not very self-aware if we think that way. But we pray, lead us not into temptation, because we're utterly dependent on God, because our hearts, as the hymn says, are prone to wander. We will go after those things. And no one's above this. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Like, you think you're a spiritual stud, you're not. Okay? You're not. You will fall if that's your attitude. We can't have that arrogance. We need to understand the weakness and feebleness of our flesh that we're still encased in over here, and why we need to cling closely to God. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, right? We can't say that. So think of the worst, most unimaginable sin, and all of us could say, there but by the grace of God go I. We would plunge headlong into that if God did not help us. If His Spirit did not give us strength to resist and endure and overcome. Lead us not into temptation, right? But it's also an acknowledging of God as the Lord over all things and the Lord over all circumstances. This goes back to what I shared last week. That we know that the Scripture teaches us that He orchestrates and causes all things, and He does those for the saints. He works all those things together for our good, according to Romans chapter 8. Now, He doesn't directly lead us in temptation. So you think, it's not like God's taking us by the hand to go after temptation. That's not what the phrase means there, right? God does not lead us to tempt us to sin. He's not directly involved. James tells us that itself, right? We're tempted when we're what? Drawn by our own lusts and enticed, right? We're susceptible to temptation, right? Because we're drawn away by what we want, what our flesh wants, what we crave, right? So He doesn't directly tempt us to sin. However, we do know that He does plan, He does orchestrate, He does ordain for us to encounter temptations. He does ordain and predestine for us to encounter trials and tests. Why? Because He's a mean God? No. To strengthen us. To teach us. To train us in righteousness. Right? James 1, 2, and 4 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Right? Temptations, trials, these things produce something in us. When we war against them, when we militate against them, when we war in the Spirit, when we cling to God in these things. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So God does permit these things, allow these things to come into our life and for us to encounter them, to sanctify us, to grow us in grace, to grow us in Christ-likeness, so that we would be perfect and complete. To pray, lead us not into temptation, is to pray, Lord, keep us from circumstances where we might give in to temptation. Now, what are some of those circumstances? Well, that could be people. That could be an environment. That could be a place. That could be a particular thing, right? There's things in our life that do tempt us. Entertainment and pornography. It could be a person that just, when you're around them, right, they just incite something in you and they cause you to sin. And every time you're with this individual, right, you are tempted, whether it's to gossip or use profanity or whatever it is, or follow after them into any sinful practice. So say, Lord, lead us not to temptation. Lord, though you allow me to encounter temptations, don't allow me to come into a place, right, where I won't be able to overcome or resist. What are temptations we need to be delivered from? And I like how Pastor Terry Johnson, in his book When Grace Comes Alive, puts this using examples from the Bible. It's not on screen, but he's using biblical examples here, Bible characters. So what temptations do we need to be delivered from? He says, if I lack Joseph's strength, then we pray, keep me from Potiphar's wife. If I'm vulnerable to the flesh like David, keep me from Bathsheba. If I'm a coward when persecuted, keep me from circumstances like Peter's on the night of Jesus' betrayal. If the good opinion of others is a snare to me, keep me from opportunities to deceive like those encountered by Ananias and Sapphira. If I'm tempted to love the world, keep me from the path of Demas, who, having loved the present world, deserted Paul. Right? This is what we're praying. This is what we're asking for in essence, right? It's the prayer of those with humility of heart recognize their own feebleness, their own vulnerabilities, and recognize that they need God. They need God. If we find ourselves tempted, if we find ourselves under attack from the enemy, because we are in spiritual warfare, we can cry out for rescue. Lord, deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver me in this moment from this temptation. Deliver me from this circumstance. Deliver me from the hand of the evil one who's trying to torment me in this moment, right? We can cry out for that. We can pray that. There's a promise to us in this as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Isn't that a great promise? That's good news for us there. That we're never going to be tempted beyond that which a normal, born again, spirit indwelt, follower of Christ, believer can resist. It's just not going to happen. You're not going to face a temptation that no one else on the planet, in the past, present, or future, will ever deal with, right? Temptation that's common to man, right? And what's God going to do? God's going to provide a way of escape so that we can endure, bear up under it. If you're in Christ, there's no temptation that will overwhelm you to the point where you are incapable of resisting and enduring to the degree that you cannot cry out for rescue and avail yourself of the help of the Lord. It's just not going to happen. So if we do sin when we are tempted, it's not because we couldn't resist. It's because we wanted to sin. If you're in Christ, right? When we cry out for rescue, he either strengthens us to overcome the temptation, right? Like Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife. He removes the tempting circumstance or person from us. And we can look at the history of Israel and how God dealt with the pagan nations that tried to tempt and seduce Israel. Or he'll remove us from the tempting circumstance or person, like David with Saul. Right? So he'll either strengthen us to overcome and endure. He'll either remove the circumstance or person from us, or he will remove us from the tempting circumstance. We've always encouraged parents, right? If your children are being tempted by relationships they have and friendships that are not pleasing to the Lord and leading them astray, guess what? You can pray this prayer that God would deliver them from those individuals and for God to remove those people from their life. There may be people in your life that need to be removed. There may be circumstances that need to change and situations you need to be delivered out of, right? This petition is one we can present before our Father to be strengthened against spiritual attacks, to endure under temptation, and for God to deliver us from those situations and circumstances that are tempting us to sin against our Lord. Okay? Now let's move on there. Those are the petitions there. Those are all of the six petitions, but the three that are about our concerns there we dealt with. Now, let's move on to this last portion here that might be in some of your translations. It's not in others. But one we're accustomed to when we pray the Lord's Prayer, it's normally prayed with that benediction at the end. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's how I learned it as a little kid growing up in the Catholic Church, right? It's how I pray it now when I pray the Lord's Prayer itself there. But why is it not in your Bible translation? Like we read from the ESV, why isn't it there? There's a long reason for it. I'm just going to give it to you briefly here. The reason some of your translations like the King James, the New King James, and a few others included is based on the manuscripts that were available at the time of those translations. King James translation came in the 17th century, and that translation is based on what's called the Byzantine manuscripts. These were Greek manuscripts that were more recent manuscripts in terms, it means that they weren't as old as or as close to the original source documents as some others were that were discovered later. These were Greek manuscripts located around Syria and that Byzantine Empire region. And those formed the basis of what's called the Textus Receptus, the Greek manuscripts that were used in those particular translations. Those Byzantine manuscripts included this benediction: for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Right? So that's why those translations find it. Now, some of the more recent translations, like the English Standard Version, the CSV, and others, don't look to those particular Byzantine manuscripts, though they are utilized in the process. They look to more to older manuscripts that were actually discovered more recently, which are called the Alexandrian manuscripts. Okay, these were found around the region of Egypt. And these manuscripts are actually older. They're dated much older. They're actually from the 2nd and 3rd century, so they're considered actually a little bit more reliable. And those particular manuscripts do not include this benediction, so that's why it's not found. But your translation may have like a little footnote there to tell you that, right? You might see that in yours. So this is why a version like the English Standard Version, which is more recent and is based on those particular Alexandrian manuscripts, do not use that, okay? Do not include that there, right? So that's why it's not found there. Now, while those older and considerably more reliable documents to some degree don't contain the benediction, I kind of side with where a lot of people land on this, and I like how J.I. Packer says this. He writes that while it's not in the best manuscripts, nevertheless, it's in the best traditions. Right? Because the church historically has included the benediction at the end of the prayer. There's actually evidence that benediction was included in the Lord's Prayer even there in the first century, even though it's not found in some of those older manuscripts itself. There is a document from the first century that's actually like a training teaching manual for Gentile converts to Christianity called the Didache. And in the Didache, it references the Lord's Prayer, and it actually adds that at the end, adds that benediction at the end. So evidently, it's a document from the first century. They were praying this as early as the first century with that in there. So take your pick, whether you pray it or you don't pray it. I believe personally that it fits. I think the church has regarded it as scripture since the first century, so I think it's appropriate to include it. And praying it isn't going to put you in jeopardy of anything, right? Because it's consistent. It's consistent with Scripture, right? So the Heidelberg Catechism in question 128, how do you conclude your prayer, answers it with that benediction. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all this we ask of you, because as our King, having power over all things, you are both willing and able to give us all that is good, and because not we, but your holy name should receive all glory forever. Right? So the benediction is this declaration that you're making there, that God, you're making a declaration for God to enforce the petitions because he can. Because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That because he is the sovereign Lord over all things, the ruler of all things, because he's our Father, we trust that he is willing and able to answer these petitions for the glory of his great name. It's an acknowledgement of praise to the one who can make these things happen. The things I prayed for can happen because of who he is when I pray according to his will. And we're praying these things on the basis of God's ability to do those very things that we have prayed for. And it's forever, right? We're expressing that his kingdom, power, and glory endure forever. His glory will never be diminished. His power and his dominion, right, is never going to be overthrown or thwarted. We can pray in confidence because these things are so. We start with praise in the prelude. We're concluding the prayer with praise here as well. Praise should be a consistent part of our prayer time. It's not just a laundry list of prayers. It's declaring who God is. It's praising and worshiping him for his majesty, his glory, and his might. We need to include that. And that's why I think it's appropriate to pray that at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Now, I wanted to address this part in the remaining couple of minutes that we have here. about praying in the name of Jesus, right? Because it's something we're accustomed to doing. We know to include the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. We tag it on the end of our prayer. But what do we mean when we pray in Jesus' name? Well, we know that Jesus told his disciples to do that. Because he continuously told his disciples to ask anything in my name. Three passages quickly. John 14, 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. In that day, John 16, 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Do you see the correlation there? What you ask in my name, the Father will give to you, right? What you receive from the Father is going to come by asking in my name. But what do we mean by asking in the name of Jesus? Now, again, we tend to tag that in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers. And we do that like it's some kind of magic secret sauce, right? A magic formula that if I add that at the end of my prayer, God's guaranteed to answer my prayer, right? It's like saying Shazam, you know? Abracadabra, something like that, you know. It's going to happen because I added in the name of Jesus to the end of my prayer. And you know people believe that because of the way they emphasize it at the end of their prayer. In Jesus' name, you know. Like if you enunciate it and you emphasize it right, it's going to happen now as a result of that. But just because we chant it. Your prayer is not more powerful because you do that. Just because that's not what it means there, right? Simply put, to pray in the name of Jesus is to pray asking God our Father to answer our prayers because we're coming to Him through His Son Jesus. It's because of Christ that you and I can approach the Father. We can't approach the Father on our own merit. We cannot approach the Father with anything that we have. We approach the Father through the Son. Through the Son, right? So in the name of Jesus means in the authority of Jesus. In the person of Jesus, we can approach our Heavenly Father here now. Praying in Jesus' name is a confession that we are unworthy of approach on our own merit or goodness, and that we can only do it because His blood has made a way for us. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in agreement to the will of God and for God's glory. Because if we're not praying with that in mind, that we want to pray according to the will of God and for the glory of God, then why would we pray in the name of Jesus? So think about some of the things we do pray for and we tag in Jesus' name at the end in prayers that are not according to the will of God. I like how Brian Chappell, he has a book called Praying Backwards. And he talks about this aspect of that if we actually use Jesus' name and prayed in Jesus' name at the beginning of our prayer, it would change the way we would frame some of our petitions, right? He says if we did that, we would realize that most of our prayers are childish and not according to God's will. And his examples are things like this. In Jesus' name, give me a new car. Yeah. In Jesus' name, lower my taxes. In Jesus' name, get me out of this marriage, you know? These are probably not things that are according to the will of God. And it sounds silly when you add that in Jesus' name at the front end. And so that's why he advocates for that. Praying in the name of Jesus makes us face the fact that Jesus' desires should be honored foremost and ultimately because he who bought us at the price of his own precious blood should have his purposes honored most highly. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. We can come to the Father because of what Jesus has done for us. And we come through the doorway of Jesus to approach the Father. So when we pray according to the will of God, we pray with the glory of God in view, in the name of Jesus, in the authority of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, whom the Father has recognized, then what? Then our prayers are answered. So you can ask the Father anything in my name and he will give it to you. And that should give us confidence in prayer, right? That's not to minimize our prayer, but it should make us think more about our prayer and what the things that we ask for, right? But that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name, and that's just a basic understanding of it. It is so much deeper than that. But I want you to just emphasize that next time when you think about it. Start your prayer with that. Father, I'm coming to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, who redeemed me at the price and the cost of his own blood, so that I can come to the throne room of grace to obtain help and mercy in my time of need. Like that'll change what I pray about in that moment, just instantly as a result of that. So the Lord's Prayer is a supreme pattern of praying that emphasizes and prioritizes the glory of God. The petitions ultimately are expressions of our utmost dependence upon Him and how we can best serve and glorify Him. So I want to encourage you, God's people, that you begin praying as our Lord has taught us to pray. And doing so would bring Him glory and honor and praise to the one who has redeemed us by His precious blood. The one whose dominion and glory and power will go on forever and ever, world without end. Amen.